Well, Hebrews chapter 13, as we get closer and closer to the book of James, as we're traveling through. I shared Sunday morning during the second service message that you might want to come out if you don't normally come out to the Thursday night study, because we'd be hitting some very relevant issues that are going on in our society concerning marriage. And what that means and who that is. And so we pick it up in verse 3. And we will attempt to make it through, pick it up in verse 4. And we will attempt to get through verse 6. And I know that doesn't seem like a lot, but it's a lot for me. Let's read it. Hebrews 13, verse 4. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Would you pray with me? Lord, we just need your word to wash our minds from this world. God, we are assaulted. We are assaulted by the things of this world and the philosophies and ideas of man. And Lord, we need to know where we as Christians need to stand. Lord, how close we get to living at peace with all men, as your word says, as much as possible. How possible is it, Lord, in certain areas like what's going on today in San Francisco, Massachusetts, and the issue of same-sex marriages that are being pushed, Lord, where our president is standing up, Lord, and protesting it, and we thank you, God, for that. And Lord, where there is so much openness even to get to this point in our society, where people are so willing to accept whatever, where the word discrimination, Lord, is thrown around, and where righteousness is not thought of at all. Lord, our nation needs clearly a revival. And God, we know that you're the only one that can bring that. And Lord, the thing I think that grieves my heart so much is that there is a homosexual agenda even in the church. Maybe not here in ours, but Lord, it's in those that claim the name of Christ, that claim to hold to the Bible. For in some, Lord, sects, they are ordaining ministers that are publicly declaring to live the life of a homosexual. Your word is so clear, Lord. And to stand up today, we are looked down upon. What should be shamed is honored, and what should be honored is shamed. God, we truly do live in the last times. And this nation, really, Lord, one of the most righteous nations in the world, a nation, Lord, that claims you more than any other. A nation that the world calls a Christian nation is, Lord, fading quickly and losing conviction. We pray, God, that you would empower and you would give wisdom to those in our nation that will stand, God, for righteousness in the political systems. That you will strengthen their hands and strengthen their hearts and give them courage, Lord, to stand in such perilous times. Father, we ask that you would fill our hearts, God, with courage, but with love. Lord, with an ability to explain and articulate your word with a heart, Lord, of compassion and mercy. Forgive those, Lord, that have in your name have taken up violence to try to pursue righteousness. Lord, your word's clear. Lord, to be slow to anger, for the wrath of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. Help us, Lord, to represent Your name rightly. Help us, Lord, show those that are seeking to live the sinful life, the immoral life of Your love, and shine Your compassion through us. Lord, we thank You and just ask that You'd open Your word now to us and really speak into our lives. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. We pick up the text here. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulteresses, God will judge. Or adultery, God will judge. Heavy word. In one phrase, honor, blessing, marriage. But fornication, adultery, the judgment of God. That's a real strong word and not a popular word today in our time that we live. I do believe that we are living in the last days. Now, when I say that, I think I have to define what the word last days means. In the New Testament, the word last days spoke of the time from really the ascension of Christ into heaven until His return. That was the period of the last days, until the moon would be turned into darkness. And there in the prophecy of Joel, he says, in the last days God will pour out His Spirit. The age of the new covenant. So Paul lived in the last days. Luther lived in the last days. We live in the last days. And everyone in between Paul and us could say, we're in the last days. But there's an idea of last days, and I've said it like this before, and we'll say it again, that we live in the last of the last of the last of the last days. If the last days is a period of time, and you know that period of time represents, let's say, a foot span here, and there's a timeline that we're at that very end. We're at, you know, 11 inches and 11, you know, 5/8. And we're getting closer and closer to that which we call the tribulation period, that which I believe will happen, the rapture before that tribulation period, which I believe will begin that time of great tribulation on the earth, the judgment of God that will come upon mankind, especially in the last 3.5 years of that 7 years of tribulation. Church, we are in a time that's very difficult to live. We live in a harder day than our parents lived in to be a Christian. Much harder. And our children are going to grow up in a greater and greater difficult time to live in than even we live in. I think of my own kids as I think about school. I think about, you know, my son is, you know, 6 years old, and I have another one that's 5, and a daughter that's 4, and I have you know, a son that's 1. And I think about them. And I think, what's high school going to be like by the time they're in high school? And I don't even want to think about it. About just the wickedness. And I think about what high school was like when I was in high school. And I think about what high school was like when my parents were in high school. And the difference between when my parents were in high school and that I was in high school is great. And the difference between when I was in high school, and I was one of the troublemakers in my high school, so I know what we did. I know what kind of wickedness was there. I think about my kids being in high school, and I just think it's progressing worse and worse and worse so quickly. Quicker than we even realize. We're so entrenched in it, so much around it. The media is feeding our homes and our minds with so much of this garbage. And we live in the age of acceptance, the age of toleration, the age where we're supposed to just be at peace and accept people for who they are. And you know, it's important for us as Christians to understand, no question do we accept people. But that doesn't mean we don't say anything about a lifestyle that is clearly forbidden in the Word of God and is an unrighteous lifestyle. And you know, the church has gotten a lot of flack, those that are standing up for the truth, which thank God there are many of them and they are doing that. And the church gets a lot of flack for that from the world, and we're looked at as, you know, this just narrow-minded people. And the reality is we are a narrow-minded people. Jesus said the road to heaven's narrow, difficult, and there are few that find it. Our mind is narrow in the sense of the Word of God. If it goes and contradicts the Word of God, we can't tolerate it. We can't accept it. We can't just say, oh, well, it's okay. Especially when it comes down to, what does God say about this? And people want, you know, interesting. I was listening today. There's a very famous rabbi in Israel who is calling on the Pope right now to make a public declaration because of the movie, The Passion. Make a public declaration that the Jews didn't kill Jesus, because they're worried about the anti-Semitic tendencies that are going to happen, because they're concerned about it. And they are trying to ban the Passion from being played in Israel. And I can see where they're coming from. But how in the world, and if the Pope does this, I could fall over dead, but how in the world can you declare something that the Word of God declares to be a fact? How could the Pope, even with all of his tradition and all of his different beliefs than us, how could he just simply deny the Word of God? But we've seen it happen before, haven't we? And the sad thing is that the world thinks that Christianity and the Pope are one. And it's a real hard thing as the world looks into the church. And many of cults you could throw in there, and all kinds of crazy stuff you can throw in there, because they have the name Christ upon themselves or upon their organization. And you know, it's a time that's really difficult. A time that's really difficult to live in. A time that we're going to be faced with persecution. You know, go to England. And in England, you'll find that they're just a little farther ahead of us in their immorality, in their acceptance. And you go to England and you see the darkness. And Drew would talk about that, the pastor over there that is from our church. And he could talk about the darkness. And, you know, it's amazing. He tells me that there are kids that are 12, 11, 13 years old that are openly practicing homosexuality in public in the place that we've heard of called the Green, just a park, just with no shame, no problem. Accepted in their culture. Something that even those that disagree, even those that say that that's an abomination, just don't say anything anymore. It's just they've kind of quit. They've given up. They just, that's how it is. And that is exactly how America is going to be. Sooner or later, if God doesn't do a work of revival, and if the church doesn't stand up and declare truth, but to do that, we're going to be persecuted. And I'm not saying that God's going to do a revival. I don't find anywhere in the scriptures where it says that things are going to get better and better and more righteous before the Lord comes. The indication in the Word is the opposite. Paul says there to Timothy, if you just turn back, if you're in Hebrews, to the book of Timothy, for 2 Timothy, that is, chapter 3. Paul says this. He says, verse 1, 2 Timothy 3, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy." I mean, you could stop right there and take this as list and line it up against our society. Lover of ourselves. That's who we are as Americans. Lovers of money. Well, that's us. Boastful. Proud. That's exactly what the world thinks of America. That is exactly what the world thinks of America. When they think of American, they think of boastful. Proud. Care nothing more than about themselves. Rich people. lovers of money, disobedient to parents. Well, that one strikes. You think about the level of disobedience today from when our parents were being raised. Let's say from 1950, 1940s to today. It's amazing. Older people are shocked, and they should be. And they're only shocked because they know something else. For many of us, it's accepted. And that's what the agenda of same-sex marriage is becoming today. Accepted. Interesting, he goes on to say, unloving, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such turn away. Hear that, church? Having a form of godliness, and that is what America is. America is a country that has a form of godliness. It's known, and if you haven't traveled much and you don't really get outside of America or even of the Western mindset, realize that America, though you and I here look at our country and say it's not a Christian country, but realize our country is represented as a Christian country to the world. President Bush is quoting verses in his speeches. When he came into office, he quoted a verse, a passage, and talks about God we trust and all of this language that speaks of Christ and Christianity. We are known as a godly country, a place that fears God. You know, when 9/11 happens and the tragedy hits, all you hear is, God bless America. In God we trust is written on our money. But we know inside of America, that's not true, especially being born again and reading the Bible and understanding who God is and how God blesses and how you trust in Him. That we know we're not a Christian nation, but you've got to realize we are. And so there's a form of godliness, but the power's denied. And it's only getting worse and worse and worse. And I would suggest it's only going to get worse and worse and worse. And in that, and I'm not saying that to say, oh, well, that's how it is. That's what it is. Just let it go. Be like others and just kick back and don't voice your opinion. Don't declare God's truth. No, the opposite. Just because we know it's going to get worse and worse and is getting worse and worse and we're watching it get worse and worse, we ought to, as the church, have a voice. And our voice ought to declare what God's Word says. But to do that, we are going to suffer persecution. We're going to suffer judgment. We're going to suffer that criticism from those even in our own families. Now, I want to suggest that as we voice our opinion, we ought to voice it with the spirit that Jesus had. He said, learn of me, for I'm gentle and I'm humble of heart. A gentle heart, a humble heart, not being like the world, not voicing it in ways. We've seen some that name Christ voice it in very wrong ways, in violent ways, and shootings and signs and all kinds of different things. The world doesn't listen. They don't hear. You think the world looks at a guy with a sign, you know, concerning abortion or something, looks and says, wow, we should stop. Yeah. You know? Where it says God hates, you know, the gays or whatever, and they're walking around in San Francisco. Well, that's good. That's going to win them to Christ. They're going to say, well, let's follow Him. Let's follow that God. I think we've gone about it in a really unwise way, obviously. And at points, unbiblical way. We as a church, we need a voice. We need to declare. We need to stand up for truth. We need to realize we're going to be persecuted. But we need to stand up for truth with wisdom, with compassion. And I think that's the most important thing, that our hearts care about other people enough to see them saved. Not about our opinion or our agenda, our point. And we just got to let it be said and let it be declared. But that we really are moved with compassion for the multitudes as sheep without a shepherd. And they're wandering about and they're hurt and ultimately they're going to hell. And so as I speak tonight on marriage and on God's plan, God's proper marriage, and upon the agenda that's going on today in the homosexual community, I want to do that with the sense of compassion. Because the sin of homosexuality is no different than the sin of sexual immorality. In the list, they're all there. It's with covetousness and murder and theft and revelry and all the like. It's just another sin. But it's a sin, all right. It's not accepted by God, just like those other things are. It's not an attack against a certain group of people. But it's a declaration of, if you live in that way, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And I think it's important for us to understand that. Here we read in our text back in Hebrews that marriage is honorable. And it's sad to say, but I think we need to define what is marriage. What is biblical marriage? Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. Notice what it says, though. It says, but fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Fornication and adultery, God will judge. So here's what's honorable, what's right, what has blessing. And here's what is wrong and doesn't have blessing. Ultimately, will end in judgment. I think it's important for us to see that marriage is honorable among all and should be lifted up. Now, maybe your Bible that you're reading out of tonight is a different translation. And it's interesting because most modern translations translate this verse quite different. I'm going to read from the New American Standard. The English Standard Version translates it exactly the same way, and it's interesting. And one of the newest translations, it's closer, again, to the original, like the New American. It says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. Little different than marriage is honorable among all, or let marriage be held in honor among all. And that's probably what the verse is saying in the Greek, more than what the New King James or King James says. And really, it takes a whole different, because it's either marriage is honorable, that's true, among all, or let marriage be held in honor, in esteem, the word honor means. Church, esteem marriage high. Let the world see, among all the people, let them see that marriage is an honorable thing. It's a good thing. Interesting, Paul talks about in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he says the Spirit expressly says in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. He goes on down the list, and one of the things that they would be teaching these false teachers is to abstain from marriage. It's something that's going to happen in the last days, in the latter days. Again, that's 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through probably about 4 or 5 there. So this idea of marriage is a wonderful thing, but marriage is a union between a man and a woman. And I know that I'm kind of preaching to the choir here tonight. I don't think that any of us would say, no, it's not. Biblically, marriage, though, and as you, I want you to be equipped as you get into conversations, kind, loving, compassionate conversations with other people that don't agree with that, with unbelievers that are saying, well, what is marriage? It's just two people, right? It's okay if it's a man and a man or a woman and a woman. Isn't that okay? What's wrong with that? So you're not like that, but they are. So they're weird and you're not. It's not an issue of me and them. It's an issue of God, the Creator, and what He says about marriage. See, it wasn't, we didn't create marriage. We didn't create man. God did. And God is the one that gave the order of marriage. It was always between man and woman. Go back to the book of Genesis and turn there with me. Genesis chapter 1. I just want to go back to the very beginning and just briefly, if I can, lay out a simple sketch and maybe give you some verses to think through and to reason in your mind about to answer some questions that are definitely going to be coming up as you witness and share your faith. Genesis 1, it says in verse 27, "So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" When God created mankind, he created male and female. Now, watch this, because in chapter 2, there in verse 18, it says, "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.'" Now, again, Genesis 1 tells us what God did. Then Genesis 2 kind of takes us back, if you would, and walks us through. And so Genesis 2 here, verse 18, is referring to before God made man and woman, but God had just made man up to this point. Just one man, Adam, and all the creatures, and Adam's naming all the creatures and giving them names. And God says, "I will make him a helper comparable to him." Someone that's going to help him, to fulfill him. There's a union that I'm going to create between man and this human being that I'm going to call woman. And this is what marriage is going to be. As he goes on, you look at verse 20, it says, "So Adam gave names to all creatures, to the birds of the air and to every beast of the field. For Adam, and from Adam there was, or excuse me, and for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him." Adam was alone. "And the Lord God created a deep sleep," or caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. "And he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place." Verse 22, "Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man, and said, and Adam said, 'Now this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because he has taken her out of man." Woman was created not from the dirt, the dust of the ground, like every other creature, Adam himself. But God said, "I see a need in mankind. In this man named Adam, there's a need for him to have someone that's going to help him and be comparable to him." So God made woman. God didn't make man. And I think that's important for us to understand. The very design of creation, and you know, it's obvious when you look at creation, the creation of man and woman. Two men cannot make a baby, nor can two women. The reason God said, he said, "Be fruitful and multiply." Could you imagine if, because there are those today that are saying homosexuality is biblical or it's okay in the sight of God. It goes against the very purpose of God's creating man and woman. It goes against nature itself. It's interesting because here in chapter 1, we read it in verse 27, it says that male and female, he created them. He created them male and female to be together, to be one. It says in verse 24 of chapter 2 going on there, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Clearly here, the design of God is man and woman coming together, becoming whole. The word "one flesh," that's the idea that literally the woman was taken out of the man's flesh, out of the man. God created the woman for the man, the scripture says, to complete and make whole, that there would be a full being. And that the man should leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, a whole person. As you look at how man and woman are made up in their personalities, in their makeup, in their character, you can see that. As you look into a man, you study men and their minds and how they think and what they desire, and on, you can go. and those of you that are married understand this very well, and you look at how a woman is made up, and what she desires, and how she feels, and on you can go, looking at her character and her makeup. And you see, these are really two different individual beings, not just in body and flesh, but in the way they think. And as in the spirit you bring two together, man and woman together, you find a whole person, a whole family. You find that in the church, those that have been married for a while and that have walked in the spirit in their marriage and have really followed the Lord in their marriage, you find a deeper maturity in them, just in the things of life. You just find a depth because there's a completing, there's a companionship, there's a help. I watch young guys, you know, fall in love, get married. In our church, I've seen it more times than I can remember. I forget who I even married now. You know, I've done so many weddings. I did two premarital counselings this week, yesterday morning, one after the other. And one of the couples said, "So how many weddings have you done, Pastor Trent?" "I don't know. I've done more weddings than I think I've done any other single thing in the church." Weddings and weddings. And so I've watched this happen. And you know, it's interesting. You take someone, let's take this godly man, loves God, pursuing God. Here's this godly woman, loves God, pursuing God. And I've had the privilege to know both of these people individually several times, several different experiences, as Christians, as brothers, as sisters in Christ. And you watch them through the years. And man, they're neat people. There's nothing in your mind missing in them, or they're neat. They're lovely to be around. They're people that really love God. And you watch them get married, and there's a transformation that begins to take place that you might not even said needed to or could have put your finger on before, but there's a transformation that takes place in their lives. You know, the guy becomes more gentle, more sensitive in a real way that his friends that are still single kind of think, "Bro, what's all the mushy? You know, why?" You know, and he's got this new love and this new sensitivity about him. And you find the girl becomes sometimes stronger, more stable in the area of emotions. And there's just something in her life now that just gives her confidence, and there's just a blessing. And this isn't a rip against any of you that are single, saying, "Well, you guys need, well, you guys do need more sensitivity." We won't go there, but it's not. It's just God's design. That's my only point I'm trying to make. It's God's design to fulfill and complete. Now, from the world's point of view, and from the depraved mind, there's a lot of difficulties in marriage because of that reason. Two people that are totally different coming together and trying to be one. That's what I do in premarital counseling. Try to prepare them for the road they're about to step foot on. The road of adjustment. The road of change. The road of transformation. Because it's not easy. It's not easy to go from just being a man, thinking like a man, doing things like a man does, logically, quickly, just be a man, you know, to going into dwelling with your wife with understanding. As the scripture says, because she's the weaker vessel, and you don't even know what that means. And you enter into this relationship that's quite difficult, to be real honest. A lot of adjustment. And so the world says, "Hey, you know what works better? Man with man, woman with woman." And you step out for a minute, step out emotionally and from this. And it seems logical to those that are involved in that lifestyle. But what's so unlogical about it is if everyone did that, the world would cease to exist, at least mankind, because it's not God's design. The very physical body of a woman and of a man tells us that God has made them for each other. The body of a man and a man tells us God hasn't made them for each other, or a woman and a woman. And what God made and intended for good and blessing, the world has used for evil and just absolute perversion. And Paul says this in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 is probably one of your most clearest passages on this issue. I want to read to you from verse 18 because I think some context would help. Romans 1 verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." So, speaking here, starting with the wrath of God. The judgment of God is revealed against unrighteousness, ungodliness. "Because what might be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Since the creation of the world," so going back to creation, "His invisible attributes were clearly seen, being understood by the things that were made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into images made like corruptible man, birds, four-footed beast, and creeping things." Here's the problem. And it's going to get to the issue of homosexuality. Here's the problem in this whole issue of sexuality today in our culture. And it would go beyond, obviously, homosexuality, just to perversion and immorality. And it's all over. And the men today of the body of Christ have to just dodge it continually in their lives. You know, pornography and all of it's just everywhere. You can't even watch, you know, regular TV. It's just everywhere. I have to be careful watching the news. You know, they're going to have a special on lingerie. I mean, you give me a break. You know, why is this headline news? It's just pumped into us. It's just pumped in to our society and our minds. And the issue is that they've rejected God. They know what's right. We know what's right innately within us. God has put it there. He's given us a conscience, and Paul will talk about that in chapter 2, about the conscience that excuses you or accuses you there in verses 13 through 15. But it's, we profess to be wise. We don't need God. We know how to do this, and we know what we really want. And in it, we become fools. And so it says there in verse 24, going on, "Therefore God has given them over," or given them up to uncleanness, "in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchange the truth of God for the lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even," here it is, "their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also, men, leaving the natural use of a woman, burning in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which is due them. For even as they did not like to retain God," here's the issue, they didn't retain God in their knowledge, "God gave them over to a debased mind to do the things which are not fitting." It's not fitting. This, what he's talking about, homosexuality, is not fitting for the very creation of man and woman. Men weren't created to be with men. Women weren't created to be with women. But because they rejected God, they suppressed God in their minds, what they knew of the truth, what they even knew by just obvious logical creation of the body of man and woman, they rejected that. God said, okay, he gave them over. They're blinded. Their minds are debased. They're living in darkness to the things which aren't fitting. Verse 29, "being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetous, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boastful, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So it's not enough for me to say, well, I'm not like that. But it's the same to say, I would condone that. It's okay. No, it's not okay. And we need to make a stand, church, in the time we live. Because marriage is not something anymore that's being honorable to men. It's not being held as an honorable thing in our society. Even outside of the sphere of the homosexual community, marriage is not something that's being held honorably. This drives us all into this whole idea of just simple sexual immorality and adultery. It's not something honored. In fact, you might even hear, and I've heard this so many times from young men that are about to get married, you know, and they're at work and it's their last week before they get married, and oh boy. So you're going to do it. Ball and chain. Your life's over. And this is what they hear. You gave in. Like you're so weak and you just broke down and you gave in to this horrible thing called marriage. She's going to own you. You know, your life's never going to be the same. And they're usually guys that are married. And you, hopefully they're the unsaved guys, you know, that you're working with. And, you know, it's just like life is over and now you've given in and you've made a commitment and you're not going to live anymore in sexual immorality in the world's mind. And you're going to do it right. Oh, you're going to do it right, and right isn't right. Right's miserable. Righteousness isn't good. That's what the world is saying today about righteousness. And it's a thing that is devastating. And it hurts and it harms. And church, we need to lift up marriage to its proper honorable place. That we would lift it up. It's an honorable thing in the sight of God. God created man and woman to be married, to be fruitful, and to multiply, to be a blessing, not a curse, not a ball and chain, not some destructive thing. And church, we need to, and this is where we have failed as the church, to lift it up as honorable and to show the world the beauty of it. Because the world today even looks in the church and says, well, the divorce rate in the church is the same as it is in the world. What a shame. What a dishonor to the union of marriage. What a dishonor. And I pray that in this generation that we are a people that are grounded in the Word and in all the marriages that we've seen in the last 10 years in our church that are going to be marriages that are going to be founded upon the rock Jesus Christ, founded upon His Word, and those that are going to take heed and hold to His Word. And I want to encourage you that are married tonight to commit yourself unto God in your marriage and to make no room for the flesh and to not allow the enemy to come in and to bring destruction and shame to marriages in the church, because we as the people of God are to lift it up. Again, back to our text in Hebrews, and we could talk about so many others. But remember, and again, it probably properly would read verse 4, that is, let marriage be held in honor among all. Let marriage be held up as an honorable, godly, wonderful, blessed union between a man and a woman. Because that's what God in the beginning created it to be. And obviously the Word of God is filled with the man's role in marriage and the woman's role in marriage. And I pray that we would be a people that would begin to understand that if you're getting married or are married, you better know those scriptures. They're your life. And you've made a commitment to God, to that woman or to that man in marriage. And you better know what God is calling you to do. And they're real simple verses. I mean, it's not like, you know, volumes and volumes of details of how to be married. Love your wife as Christ loves the church. Submit unto your husband as unto the Lord. Difficult, huh? Complex, confusing. pretty simple. A little harder to do, isn't it? You've got to be filled with the Spirit. That's why your walk with the Lord is the key. The key to any good marriage is two people that are filled with God. That's only when a marriage really works. But what a blessing it is. How honorable it is. Something that God's created. Something that God has joined together. Let no man separate. And that's what our minds need to be and see. And today in our generation and today in our society and culture, we live amongst a people that don't honor marriage. And the church needs to lift it up. And when the guys at work say to the husband there, the Christian man, you, or the girls at work say to you, the Christian gal, marriage, and you can speak to them of the glory of marriage because you know it, and honor it, and exalt it, and make it something desirable. And those of us that are married, that it would be something that the single people in our church would look into and go, that's what I want, that godly marriage. I want to that they'd see the blessing and the sweetness and the beauty of marriage. It'd be something that would be truly honorable amongst all, that we'd hold it up. But he says, as he goes on, he says, and the marriage bed undefiled. Now, what is the author indicating here with the marriage bed being undefiled? That marriage is only honorable among all when the marriage bed, the sexual union between the husband and the wife, is something that is sacred and undefiled by fornication and adultery. That's the context. How are we going to honor marriage? We are going to show the world that marriage works, and we're going to show the world that one is enough. That a man doesn't need a lover outside of his marriage to be fulfilled. You know, in the culture that Paul was speaking in, that was the mindset. In the Greek culture, the mindset was that a man needed a lover, a woman to really basically have sex with. He needed a wife to bear his children, and he needed another woman to be his friend. And amongst the Greeks, that was an acceptable practice amongst the men. Now, the women could never do that. You know, the women were slaves, basically. But one was the one that bore the children. The other one was the one that gave him his sexual experiences that he was looking for. And the other one was his confidant, his friend. In our culture, men go through these things that we've labeled midlife crisis. And it's okay amongst the world for a man to cheat on his wife here and there. It's something that there's these extramarital relationships that are happening. And it's something that's greatly devastating the family unit today. You know, it's an amazing thing. And again, we talk about this drastic change. There's been a drastic change of the family. I mean, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands tonight, but how many of us really here are from a family that we have, if in your household that you were raised in your whole life, you had your physical mother and father living there, it's an absolute miracle. It's rare. It's rare to raise my hand and say, I'm from a family that's not broken. Because 75, 80% of us probably are from broken families. Especially the younger you are, the more likely it is, because it's only getting worse and worse and worse and worse today in our society, this issue of broken families. Why do you think we have a broken society? Why do you think the pattern's being repeated and repeated and repeated? And now today in the homosexual community, they are beginning to raise children within a homosexual family. You know, there's woman and woman and they go adopt kids, or man and man and they adopt kids. And it is absolutely defiling and destroying the family unit altogether. Something that God created to be honorable and blessed. And it all really comes down to, because marriage hasn't been honored. And if it has been honored, it's been broken down by the defilement of the union between the husband and wife and someone else. It's been in the way, and there's been what we will call an affair. And what the Word of God calls it is sexual immorality and adultery. It's defiling our societies. It's defiling our country. It's defiling the world. And church, we live in a very hard time. And whether you're single tonight, if you're single, immorality is the word you need to look at. If you're married, adultery is the word you need to look at. God will judge. This is not something that we ought to take lightly. This is something that we ought to see that is a very difficult thing. And why today in the church is there just as much immorality and just as much adultery as there is in the world? Because we have allowed the world to affect us and we have not affected the world. And the author here is calling upon the church to stand in the midst of a hard time, in difficult times, and to live a righteous life. I am not shocked anymore when I hear of men struggling with pornography. I'm not shocked anymore when I hear about a woman in an extramarital affair with some other man or a man. How many times have I counseled the couple that really their marriage has already been destroyed and only by God's grace is it going to be rebuilt again? And how many times have I seen the brokenness and the just pain, the deep, deep pain in people's eyes as they've been violated, as their marriage has been defiled, and had to watch those kids amongst that family be affected by it greatly. I experienced it myself as a child. I come from a broken home. And I know the feelings as a kid, and I've seen so much as a pastor and have counseled so much, or the single people that are just getting destroyed, that their walks with the Lord are being just ravished by immorality. And the struggles that are at hand. And how sad to say, how rare it is many times to see two young Christians get married and be virgins. A very rare thing. And it's a blessing that I do see that in our church, but it's something that is rare. And I'm telling you, immorality is rampant. Purity is rare. And we as a church need to realize we are being attacked by the forces of darkness in this issue. The marriages are being attacked. The single life is being attacked. Christianity is being attacked. The righteousness of God is being attacked. From every angle, in every arena, there's attack. I want to read to you what Paul says to those in Thessalonica. And I'm sure that many of us know it. I hope we do. But if we don't, chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians says this, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and please God." This is the issue. Walking and pleasing God. It's what it comes down to. Walking with the Lord. He says, verse 2, again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, "For you know what commandment we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God." People go, what's the will of God for my life? Well, first, the will of God for your life is your sanctification. What is that? The word sanctification means to be set apart. Your sanctification, you being set apart from the world. How? That you should abstain from sexual immorality. Paul's writing to a young church, a young group of Christians. Weren't saved that long. It says in verse 4 that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. And here's a real sad thing, that sometimes the church acts no different than the world. And that's when he says the Gentiles here that don't know God, that's the world. The pagans, the unbelievers that live in their passions of lust, live in sexual immorality. Something accepted, something okay. It's not something that as the church we ought to accept. And I fear so many times, I've seen it so many times, where people just accept it. Oh, well, I have a struggle. Just like the homosexual might say, I was born like this. someone that's struggling with sexual immorality, whatever that is, if that's pornography or actually the act with another person, whatever it might be, and whatever level it might be, if it's just in the mind, they say, well, Pastor Trent, you don't understand my weakness. And I look at him and I think, yes, I do, because I'm a man just like you. And you probably don't know where the Lord drug me out of, what gutter. I understand your weakness, probably more than you know. And some of these guys that talk to me and I ask them about their struggles, I understand their weakness more than they know, because I had a weakness way, way deeper and had a lot more sowing and reaping from my life in the world that I brought into my relationship with the Lord than they even have an idea of. And sometimes I begin to share with them a little bit of my past, and I, you, Pastor Trent, were unholy. Yeah, I was a total heathen. And as I became a Christian, there were still those things that I had sown too. As the Bible says, you shall reap what you sow. Sow to the flesh, and of it you'll reap corruption. And there was a bunch of corruption still in my life after I got born again, that God had to weed out. And you know how He had weeded it out? By His Spirit through His Word. Obedience. Sanctification. That I had to learn how to possess my own vessel in sanctification and in honor. Not in the passions that I once pursued. Not in the way I once lived. And for anyone here tonight that's struggling with sexual immorality, man, this is the passage you ought to not only believe in and read, but live. And really read and really ask God to help you. Know this, God, hear me clearly. If you don't hear anything I say tonight, hear this one thing. God will help you. Because if you pray the will of God, John chapter 1 John chapter 5 declares to us, ask anything according to His will. He hears you and will give you the petition you ask for. It says here, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. This is the will of God for the Christian. When the Christian says, God, help me to be a pure person, to walk in sexual purity, hear me and hear me clearly, God will answer that prayer. It's going to take a fight. It's not like, oh, okay, God took it away. I'm fine now. Don't have any problem with it. Don't have any passions left. It's gone. Oh, no, you got to fight. You've got to learn how, know how to possess your vessel in sanctification and honor. Your body, that it would be given over to being set apart from sexual immorality and set apart to honoring God and not dishonoring God. He says here, not in passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. You know God. He says, verse 6, that no one should take advantage of or defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. You hear that? The Lord is the avenger of all such. God will judge the sexually immoral. Those are heavy phrases, as we also forewarned and testified. So when Paul was amongst them, he did something of forewarning and testifying. And you say, well, how does the forgiveness of God and the grace of God work in all this? There's no doubt about it that God will forgive, and God's grace is there to those that repent. But if you go on living in this way, the Bible says that you need to make sure that you're even in the faith. It says those who practice such things, speaking of this sin, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he says, and Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 there, in verse 6, he says, and let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God has come upon the sons of disobedience. Don't let someone just kind of lull you into the kingdom of God and think everything's fine, it's okay, it's under the blood, it's forgiven. It is forgiven when it's repented of. It is under the blood. I can't tell you how many things that I'm so thankful are under the blood. And I'm not up here as a self-righteous, you know, holy person. I'm up here as a broken sinner trying to lead other broken sinners to the life that's there in Christ for us. But I want to tell you that there is life. And if you're born again and you're really serious about God and His Word and Jesus Christ and the blood of Jesus and the cross, then there's victory for you, and you must possess it. You must take hold of it. There is purity for you in your life. God has it. And if you don't pursue that path, judgment will be upon your life. I don't know what that looks like. I don't know how that all works out. All I know is the Word of God says, flee sexual immorality and pursue righteousness. Flee youthful lust. Flee it. And for those tonight that are involved in it, that's the word to you. You don't need to figure out, well, see a lot. No, flee it. Obey the Lord. His power is there for you. Victory is there. And we're going to talk about that on Sunday morning, about the victory that we find in Christ through the work of His Holy Spirit. But he says in verse 7, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. That's God's calling. God's will, God's calling on your life. Holiness, purity. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God. Listen to the word of God. Don't listen to me tonight. Listen to the word of God. He who rejects this doesn't reject man. You're not rejecting me. I don't agree with that, Pastor Trent. I think you're being a little harsh tonight. You're not rejecting my words. You're rejecting God's. You take up every passage in hand dealing with sexual immorality. You're going to walk away with a reality of, I must repent. I have to repent. It's the evidence I'm a believer. I'm going to get right with God. It's God's will. It's God's calling on my life. I cannot live in this and claim the name of Christ. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Jesus said on that day, many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord. And he'll say, depart from me, for I never knew you, you workers of iniquity, those that practice lawlessness. Grace is not a license to sin. Grace is to set you free from sin. Grace is to empower you. The grace of God is to teach you to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. This is a worldly lust. It's God's grace that's going to enable you to overcome, not enable you to live in it and say it's okay and you'll make it. It's going to enable you to overcome. It's going to empower you to be set free. It's only because of God's grace. It's only because of the blood of Jesus. It's only because you can have boldness when you fail and enter into His presence that you're going to have victory, that you're going to have hope, that you're going to live in purity, that you're going to overcome. And how important it is for us to see that. Not to reject. And Paul says here, but God, who has given us also His Holy Spirit, which is the key. And Sunday morning we'll deal with that. So back to our text in Hebrews. Boy, we could spend all night here. Marriage is honorable, or let marriage be held in honor among all. The bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. I'm tempted to move on, but I think that tonight we need to just dwell here. We just need to spend some time in prayer on this point. I want to read a few verses in closing, and that is found in Ephesians. And I quoted you some, but I want to read them. It's just, I feel like the Lord's leading me to read these and then just to pray and have a time of prayer and a time of worship and see what God might have. Chapter 5 of Ephesians. Let me read to you verse 1 through verse 6. And I would suggest you read the whole passage. It's the passage on marriage. It's a passage that talks about not walking in darkness but in the light. There's just so much there. Therefore, be followers of God as dear children, or the word is imitators of God as dear children. And walk in love as Christ has also given himself for us. It's an offering and a sacrifice to God, a sweet smelling aroma. Verse 3, but fornicators and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. It is such a shame, church. And I'm not trying to condemn anyone tonight, but I'm just saying it is a shame to the church of Jesus Christ that we have to confess there is as much divorce in the church as there is in the world. That's a shame. You hear that, you go, what? No way. That's true. It's true. It's a shame today in the church that we have to say, you know what? We struggle with the same thing on the internet that the world is involved in. We're a body. And when one member suffers, the whole body suffers. And maybe there's several of us here tonight that don't struggle with that and are walking in purity. But you know what? When one of us stumbles and falls, we all stumble and fall in a sense. It's not fitting. This doesn't fit the church. Saints, we need to get real. Those of you that might be involved in that, struggle with that. You've got to possess your vessel in honor and sanctification. You've got to get real with the Lord. You've got to get real with this sin. You've got to forsake it. You've got to deny it. You've got to repent of it. And you've got to go to the Word. You maybe need to go to another brother or sister, obviously that of the same sex, wherever you are, that you trust in, that you know believes in the Word and holds to the Word. And confess your sin and say, I need help. I need some accountability. I need someone to hold my hand right now and walk me through this. I'm struggling, and I have been struggling for several years. This isn't fitting. He goes on to say, there in verse 5, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. I've heard preachers, not ones that probably most of us listen to, but faith teachers, I've heard them teach here saying, well, what this is saying is that you're not going to be in the kingdom of God, but you're going to go to heaven. Let me tell you clearly that Paul, there's no distinction between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. You're not going to get to heaven, but just not be a part of His kingdom. There's no teaching like that in the Word of God. That is just an excuse to say, well, if you live like this, you'll still get to heaven, but you just won't be blessed like those that don't. That's not what Paul's saying. Listen to what he says. Verse 6, he says, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God has come upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. There are those that will deceive you, saying it's okay, and they will numb you in to what they would think the kingdom of heaven. It's okay, don't worry about it. God's grace covers it. God's grace covers it, and God's grace delivers. There's been so much talk about God's grace covering, and there's been no reality about what the Bible teaches about God's grace empowering us to live a holy life. You can't separate forgiveness and deliverance. They're one and the same under the blood of Jesus. If you've been forgiven, you're going to experience deliverance. That might be a process. That might take time. But you're going to experience deliverance. And then I just want to read to you, because I want to get the word out to you and let you think through it and pray through it and study it yourself out of Galatians. Just one book back. Galatians 5. So Ephesians 5, Galatians 5. Galatians 5 says, verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so you do not do the things that you wish. We're going to talk about that on Sunday morning, that verse. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which is, watch, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contention, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions and heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelry, and the like, of which I have told you beforehand, just as I tell you now, or just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's very clear. Those who live that life. Listen, if you've been born again, there's going to be a change in your life. And again, that doesn't mean immediately. It wasn't the day I got saved. It was just I was delivered. It was a struggle. There was many things that are difficult. All of us have our different struggles, and they're probably all somewhere in that list. Some of them might be covetousness. Some of them might simply just be sexual immorality. Others might be drunkenness or whatever. And so we could look at them and go, wow, how could they do that? But we all have them that God wants to sanctify out of us. What Paul's saying is if you're born again, you walk in the Spirit, you're going to begin to live a holy life. Because the Spirit of God's going to begin to control your life and dominate your life. And there's going to be, as he goes on to talk about the fruit of the Spirit, that's going to be in your life. There's going to be a changed person, a transformed person. And don't buy in, Christian, to the lie that God will transform others, but not you. Because you're special. You're a different situation. You were born like that. You were born depraved. You were born as a sinner. And you sowed to it, and now you're reaping it. And it's harder for you than maybe someone else. But God's power, the blood of Jesus, is effective for you as it is for the other person. Satan just wants you just to kind of say, oh, well, God's grace will cover my sin. And just be defeated. And today the church is so defeated that we're not able to fight even the enemy. We're not able to fight warfare. We're not able to stand up and deal with the problems that are assaulting us. And therefore, we're not able to move out in power and be a bold, powerful witness and a voice in our communities because we're hypocrites. Who are we to say anything? So we just draw back and we shrink back and our light is but flickering. And we're not a light in the midst of darkness. Darkness is overshadowing us. And sometimes it's hard to tell the difference between the church and the world in issues of purity and righteousness. And there should be such a strong contrast between the world and the church, like there is between darkness and light. There's no mix, there's no mingling. It's either dark in this room or it's light. And again, the light will drive out the darkness. Church, realize that we have overcome because of the blood of Jesus. And allow the Spirit of God to work into your life. And simply start by just confessing your sin and allowing God to deal with you. Confessing, again, is this. Confessing that you're wrong, that what you're doing is ungodly, unrighteous, unbiblical, and it's not of God. That's where you start. You confess it. He's faithful and just. He'll forgive you. He'll cleanse you. Cleanse those cleanse. It's not just forgive. And then you can repent. You confess. A lot of us are already there. We don't need to even say it. We agree. We know. We're convicted. We're there. We confess. I'm wrong. God's right. I need a change. But change is only going to happen when repentance comes. When there's a turning, when there's actions that we take that we don't go to those places, we don't allow our minds to wander down those paths. We take action. We turn from that sin. We turn to God. We find ourselves replacing those things in our lives that were sin with the things of God. We find there's a war going on, a wrestling, and we're fighting. We're not just giving in. We're fighting. And we're using the instruments that God has given to us. His Word, His Spirit. We're allowing God's Spirit to work in our lives to bring about sanctification and honor in our lives. I plead with us. I plead with us to hear the Word of God, to wake up and to see the destruction the enemy has caused in the church today because of sexual impurity. And not just in the marriages, though it's there, but in all of us as Christians. And we've been blinded by the world. And our hearts have been hardened and callous, and we don't even see what is sin and wrong. It's that bad anymore. And someone says it and confesses it, and it's like, oh, well, just another one. Let's pray for them. Our hearts aren't broken anymore. And in our own lives, when that sin is ever before us, it's just like, oh, no. Oh, well, here again. Been here before. I better pray. Better get right with God. Defeated. And those of you that are there know what I'm talking about. Total defeat. But God has called you to victory. God has not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. And the Lord is here tonight, and He's here to touch you and to fill you and use you, to transform you and change you. And His blood does cover it, but His blood doesn't condone it. His blood is here to purify and to cleanse, to transform. And I pray we'd allow them as we practically take steps of obedience and repentance and faith and putting ourselves and making ourselves vulnerable to those that we trust around us and calling on the brethren and pursuing righteousness with them and finding the help that we can receive from those that have gone down that path before and have found victory. And allowing God to work in our church and in our lives. Because ultimately, what's most affected in all of it is your own walk with Christ that's hindered and quenched and hurt. And God using you and filling you in the joy of the Lord and all of the things that are continually robbed from you. And God has so much more for you. Let's pray. Father, I just ask that you'd move tonight by your Spirit, Lord, in our lives. God, I ask that you would cleanse and forgive, extend your hand of grace as we've studied in Hebrews. By grace that we might serve you, that our hearts might be established in grace, that we might enter in by the blood of Jesus Christ, that we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, we can come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We know, God, you're here. We know you will never leave us nor forsake us. Jesus, you're the same yesterday, today, and forevermore, that you're the great high priest over the house of God so that we can draw near with true hearts, full assurance of faith in you and the work you did for us at Calvary. Thank you, Lord, for the new covenant. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that tonight we can leave this place cleansed. Thank you today we can repent. Because you've enabled us. Thank you, Lord. I just pray you'd pour out your Spirit right now upon us as a people, that you'd break us, that you'd bring us to our knees, you'd bring us to a place of repentance, that you'd cleanse us, oh God. Set your people free, oh God, I pray. Lord, you know where they are, you know what their struggles are, you know their makeup and how they work, how they think. So I pray, Holy Spirit, you'd come upon them. And you'd fill them. Lord, not just here. It's easy to be holy right now. It's easy to be broken and an afterglow. But God, tomorrow, tonight, when they're alone, when no one's watching, when no one knows what their minds are thinking, that they might give themselves to holiness. When the enemy comes in like a flood to tempt them, to draw them away, that we would resist the devil. And your word says, and he will flee, that we would draw near to God. And God, you would draw near to us, that we'd submit to God. Submit to you tonight, Lord, that's what we need tomorrow. I ask just for a genuine outpouring, working of sanctification in your people. Recognize, Holy Spirit, tonight without you, we're absolutely hopeless. We also recognize we have you. So have us. Have us. In Jesus' name. Amen.